but he came to be the Word of God in flesh. And we're putting it in the context of what is on your worship folder cover. God's story, our story, and my story. And so this is week two, if you are a guest with us today and you're jumping in on this. And my question for today is, what is your story? What's the particular story of your life? If we're going to be talking about this meta-narrative of God's story, what is your own story? Often people summarize in an obituary in the newspaper what their personal story is. They talk about where they were born, their upbringing, perhaps education, their job, if they're affiliated with any service organizations, and especially those who are followers of Jesus Christ, their identification with a local Christian church, perhaps. And so we capsulize in a couple of paragraphs what our own story might be. Everyone has one. People may not accept God's story as revealed in the Scriptures, but I love to talk about people who say, well, I don't believe that. My question for them then is, well, what do you believe? What is your story? Is your story simply your life? Is it your family history, genealogically? Is it your nationality, your tribe, your tongue? All of us have a story, and this series, we're trying to find a way to look at our own individual stories in light of what we believe God has revealed in this meta-narrative, this 20,000-foot level, as I mentioned it last week. We're trying to get up high and take a look at the big themes and what holds all of what we call the Bible together. How in the world do you take 66 individual books, most written by different authors, over a huge span of human history, and have any kind of continuity to it? It's one of the great challenges in reading the Scripture, especially for those who are new to it. They go, I just don't know how to start this process. We talked about last week the analogy of this being similar to the study of economics. If you had the opportunity to study that in a university level, there's microeconomics that looks at the component parts of an economy, and then they go up to the 20,000-foot level for macroeconomics to look at the big picture. How do all these things impact our world economically? And often, as Christians, we study the Bible in its component parts, and so we start with a verse. We've even numbered these things. They weren't numbered in the original documents, I think you all realize, but we've done that so we can break it down in our Western way of thinking into component parts. And then we'll look at the context of a few verses together, a paragraph, a chapter, a book. And that's typically what we do as we gather, whether it's on a Sunday morning or in a small group. And so we're trying to give a context for all those component parts because that study is good and needed and necessary. But often we can't see the forest for the trees. We have to get above it all and see this meta-narrative. And so I announced last week that from now until the end of June 2017, anybody got their dates planned in for June of next year? And I give the caveat, Lord willing. Christians always say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. But if he does not and he tarries, we will keep plowing on through this audacious goal. From Genesis to Revelation. And we are going to have a variety of people that will be speaking. So you, as you get tired of my voice, you'll have the chance to hear others and their perspectives. And I also last week put it in the context of what we have called a vitality pathway, a process of renewal that our denomination is well down the road in giving us tools to try and keep churches in a healthy place. And so there's 10 healthy missional markers, ways to evaluate according to the Bible. And the obvious central missional marker is a commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to the Bible, to the Scriptures. Now, that's kind of a yeah, duh, if you're a Christian. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, it's like, why would you do that? Why don't we study the news on Sunday morning when we come together? And let's just talk about political issues, and let's talk about world events, and let's talk about engagement with the culture. Those are all good things. But Christians have said, everything that we do starts from the engine of the Word of God. And so it impacts what our children are doing right now down the hallway, what women are doing at a retreat, what we're doing here, what our small groups do. They are all mastered by the centrality of the Word of God, and we move out from there. Last week we ended by giving you a little survey that was included in the worship folder, and thank you so much for many of you filling that out. We received over 100 responses to that, which was great. We sent an email out this week, and some of you responded that way. And so those of us who are speaking are going to be continued to be influenced by some of the things you said. And I just wanted to give you a quick highlight of some of the things that were written and responded last week. One of the questions had to do with the practical ways that you engage with the Scripture. One person said, we're all different, so there is no one way to read or study. Amen. I agree. I was pleased to see the impact of groups like Bible Study Fellowship that we host here every Thursday. Many of you are in some kind of a formal Bible study, and your responses reflected a lot of what you have put into practice. And I'm so grateful that we live in a community where there are tremendous resources for this, and many of you have taken advantage of that. I love this one because this really speaks of one of the great driving principles for the covenant, our denomination. The plain things are the main thing, and the main things are the plain thing. You got that? The obvious things in Scripture are the plain things, and they're the main things because they're obvious. We can spend a lot of good time talking about incidentals, but the plain things are the main things, and those main things are what are plain. Way to go. You picked up on that. And then I've loved this one. Somebody said, it's a journey that continues to get better. It's not an easy journey, but as we continue to put ourselves towards the task of understanding these words that we believe are from God, it can get better. Pray for the Holy Spirit to give inspiration and enlightenment. Again, we're not reading Guidepost magazine here. We're reading something that we believe is from the very heart of God, and so we pray for the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Here's somebody's real practical idea. Start by reading a children's Bible. That's great advice. I've given that advice to folks. A way to look at those plain things as somebody has tried to put it in understandable words for children. Start small, another person said. Become an expert in one verse, one chapter, maybe one book. Don't be overwhelmed by 66 books. Start with one verse and be an expert. Gain some traction. We're also encouraging you to ask really honest questions through this process. Here's a few. I lose interest and I don't enjoy reading. Who has not ever felt that way? Another person said, I don't understand the discrepancies like lying and killing. And another person said, I feel everyone knows more than me. I don't want to show my ignorance. Thank you for being honest. And we're not going to get anywhere if we all act like we're all just Bible scholars. But mostly, I appreciated a sense of anticipation that I picked up from most of your responses. And one person said, thank you in advance for the series. So thank you again. So what is God's story? If this is the meta-narrative that we're trying to lay out, first of all, what is His story? What is this interaction with and this redemptive plan that the Bible speaks of for all of humanity and, in fact, all of what God has created? And throughout the series, you will hear us say, that is where we start. And then we will look at the story of Israel and God's church. And then we'll look at our own story in light of those other two stories, because they trump ours. If we don't have a meta-narrative and we don't have a place to fit, then we are truly an individual in this world, and we truly are trying to figure it out on our own, because we feel very alone if we don't find another story to fit into. So this morning there'll be three texts. They're very well known in relationship to the Bible speaking about its own inspirational self, if you will. The first one is 2 Timothy 3, perhaps one of the most go-to texts for the inspiration of Scripture. And these are words from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor, Timothy, in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul writes to Timothy and he says, as for you, continue in what you've learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Now he's referring there to the Law and the Prophets, the Hebrew Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet at the time of Timothy. They're circulating some of these early letters, but Paul's referring to the Holy Scriptures he had learned as a Jew in the Jewish religion. But here's the important point. He says this is able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is giving us one of the meta-narrative threads right there, as I mentioned this last week. It's the Jesus thread. Even some of the laborious portions of what we call the Old Testament are still a testimony to salvation and what God has provided through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that meta-narrative theme. The second part of this verse is the one that you're probably familiar with if you've studied the Scripture at all. Paul makes this bold statement. All of Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for four things: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? Its purpose is so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's not just meant to be studied and close the book and say, well, I learned something today. It's meant to move us towards action. Well, Paul affirms the divine origins of Scripture. He says this is the very breath of God. This is inspired by God. These are God's words. Yes, they're human authors and writers, and we can see the variety of styles that each author and writer brings to their particular part of the Scripture. But ultimately, they themselves generally had an understanding that something bigger was going on than just their own thoughts on pen and paper. And so Paul alludes to that. It's God-inspired. And it's for this thing that we call our story together, the Christian church, for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. It's meant to keep us moving down the road in the same direction, in the same purpose. The Holy Spirit is working in us to do that work. And as I said, it's intended for every good work. We're supposed to do something with what God tells us. And let me say again here, if you are in a place where that just seems really hard to grasp, that somehow the Bible you hold in your hand is from some God that you can't see, and inspiration is overwhelming to you, and it's just like, nah, I don't get that, please feel free to come on this journey. We're not going to make judgments and assume again that everybody in this room thinks what Paul just said is true. When you come to Jesus, most people don't believe he's the Son of God or that he rose from the dead. And part of discipleship is sitting at the feet of the rabbi and listening and learning. And the scripture, the process of actually holding on to this and saying that's true, is a long process. For me, it happened in college when I went to the University of Washington as a freshman. And I've told you this before, the first three classes I had in the fall of 1972, every professor said, and of course, I'm assuming in this class of geography, sociology, and economics, which were my three classes, we know the Bible is full of myths and it's just bunk. And as a young Christian, I thought, well, these are men and women I respect as professors. They must be correct. And it led me down a crisis of faith to find out if there was any truth to what people had told me about this Bible. That might be where you're at today, and so I invite you to come along on this journey. Let me just say here, too, that when I use the term story, I'm not talking about a narrative screenplay like Star Wars. We all know how this tremendous set of movies and story starts a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And then we are pulled in. It's too late as those credits roll on the screen. When we say God's story, we're not talking about a story that is a fable or a myth. It finds its grounding in history. You've heard me say before, history is his story for the Christian. We believe the meta-narrative over all of the history that's been written in human history is God's story. It's his story. Those of us who got to go to Israel in June, part of the impact of that on us was the fact that we were getting rooted in the history and geography of this inspired word. And so we find great encouragement from standing in the places that are verifiable even till today. And the Bible is an unfolding story. It doesn't fit like a nice, neat novel. It's not really a page-turner. You get to certain books and you're like, I think I'll close it right here because there's nothing that really makes sense. There's other times when the next book that follows one doesn't connect to the story of that book previous. And so we're really confused because who writes a novel, a meta-narrative, where that doesn't happen? And in fact, the characters keep changing. Jesus doesn't really show up until the latter part of this story, and yet you're telling me he's the thread through this whole thing? And people like Moses die off, and Daniel dies, and nobody makes it to the end of this story. We have to think differently about it. And finally, we have to acknowledge the variety of types of literature that are in this story. I don't know any novel that contains the following spectrum: historical accounts, geographical places, archaeological references, poetry, songs and hymns, direct teaching, sayings of wisdom, laws, regulations, prophecies, prayers, genealogies of families and groups of people, apocalyptic writings that sound like science fiction, gospel historical accounts, and then letters to churches and to individuals. I'm not a writer, but if some publisher came to me and said, here's the bucket of stuff, I want you to include this in that idea of your story, who's going to do that? And yet that's the task of trying to figure out what in the world is going on in this story. Well, let's take a look at a second text Another one, very familiar in terms of what we believe is true of the Bible. Here the writer of Hebrews says, the Word of God is alive and active. It's not just words on a page. There's something going on here. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates to dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It even judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. It's a spiritual book. It's spiritual surgery, where the surgeon can separate parts of our body and parts of our what makes us a whole person. Our mind, soul, spirit, and body. All of that can be touched by this Word of God that is alive and active. Well, let's look at some lenses that often we bring to trying to look at the Bible in a bigger narrative. The first one is often the Bible is looked at as an educational text. There is our own local Western Washington University. And since the Enlightenment, Western civilization has categorized most of the major disciplines into specific areas that we have for study. What is your major? What's your minor? What are the classes that you're taking as undergrad requirements, etc.? And so we approach the Bible from that Western educational approach. And I would say this is the dominant Protestant view, especially since the Reformation. Those who disagree with the Bible take the other tact. We're going to try and discredit it, and we're going to see that it isn't relevant to today, as I told you from my professors at University of Washington. In high school, my high school offered a course, The Bible as Literature. And I took the course, and it was The Bible as Literature. It had nothing to do with anything spiritually. It was looking at the component parts of the types of literature that make up the Bible. Our focus is not on Sunday school education in terms of what we do with our children to our adults, but it's now, we use a better term, it's called Christian formation. Because we're trying to move from this total view of educational, seeing the Bible as an educational text, and seeing it as a text of formation. Well, a second way that people tend to look at the Bible is seeing it as a feel-good quick fix, is what I call it. This is where we try to see the Bible as the Guidepost magazine or Reader's Digest or Chicken Soup for the Soul, or nothing wrong with those. Those are inspiring. They tell great stories. But we look at the Bible like, oh, I'm just not feeling good today. I need to, where's that chapter that will just help me feel better? It's like taking a couple of ibuprofen. I got a little pain here, and I'm just going to pop a couple Bible ibuprofen, and that might help me this morning. In fact, growing up, I don't see this as much anymore, but you ever see the little handout? When you're feeling angry, turn to such and such a verse. When you're feeling joyful, turn to this verse. When you're feeling depressed, turn to that verse. And again, that is great, but the Bible isn't this reference guide for a quick fix like taking meds. And yet we do sometimes look at it that way. A third way that I think people sometimes look at the Bible as a whole is it's a legal, moral authority. And this one we're well aware of in our country. We have the Ten Commandments in some of our cities at their courthouses because we look through the lens. The Bible is all about morality, and everything we need to know about the laws of any given country, you can find it in the Bible. It is our legal and moral authority. Certainly the Old Testament starts us off down that path with the Ten Commandments and the laws that Moses gave to the Israelites. And so we're digging through this morass of law and moral thinking. And then we get to the New Testament, and Jesus gives us moral teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other places. And then the New Testament writers go further, and they keep working at it in the church, and they say, that guy should be out of the church, this guy is good, and they're helping us understand how it is that Christians and followers of Jesus work together. They're all trying to say, you reap what you sow. And so here's some warnings about how God has made the world. And that kind of leads to the fourth one, the Bible as an owner's manual. Anybody ever heard this one or taught that? A lot of youth groups kind of hit this one to try and help young people see what the Bible's about. God created us. He knows how we best live out healthy priorities. And so the Bible addresses your physical health, drink in moderation, relationships from marriage to friendship, and on we go. The Bible is an owner's manual. And so we look to it to help our engine run better. There's more, but I'm just going to close with one more, and that is the Bible as a love letter. This one feels good. It's a letter from God to all of humanity that highlights His love for us. God says, I created you in my image in Genesis. I knit you together in your mother's womb in Psalm 139. I loved the whole world in John 3:16, and in Revelation continues to offer that invitation. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Revelation 3. All of those are true. The Bible is a love letter. And so, which of these lenses is correct? I would submit they all are, depending on the type of literature and the place you're at in the meta-narrative. All of those can be true. But what we're trying to say in this series is what trumps all of those is the story above them. Those are composite parts that are true in certain places in the Bible. But if we put any of those lenses over the entire Bible, we do it a disservice because we start forcing things into a grid that may not apply. How many of you have ever been to the Sistine Chapel? Peggy Koskala is my expert on the Sistine Chapel. Go talk to her about it. Put up a picture if you would. Michelangelo in the 1400s was given the responsibility by one of the popes to paint a meta-narrative on the ceiling of this chapel. And he was a sculptor, as I was rereading about him. Can you imagine that? You've got a different artistic discipline, and the Pope says, hey, I'd like you to paint a ceiling. And by the way, we want you to cover the breadth of the scriptural story. And so, you know, start with the nine scenes from the book of Genesis and go for it. And go to the next picture, if you would. So here's one of the famous ones of God and Adam. We see this all over the place. And that just started the process. And if you've ever, you can go online and get the entire biblical narrative of what Michelangelo put onto that ceiling. It's fascinating. Old Testament prophets all the way through. Michelangelo was kind of doing what we're trying to suggest. Go ahead and take that off. But here's what I want to leave you with this morning. This is an illustration that Janet and Elliot and I, as we've been preparing this series, have been talking about. It originated from N.T. Wright, Anglican current theologian, but it was also has been played around with other writers because I think it's a very helpful picture. N.T. Wright starts by saying this. He says, imagine that there is a script of a lost Shakespeare play, and somehow somebody discovers this lost play from Shakespeare, known world over. And it's a six-act play. And so we can read through it. The first five are defined. But there's a portion of Act 5 that is missing. And then it concludes with Act 6. And so the task is given to a group of actors to fill in what is missing in Act 5. And so they study all of the works of Shakespeare. They go back and they look at all the nuances of his writing, and they try to imagine what would he have written in that missing piece of what we know most of the play, but we're only missing this one part. They also know the conclusion in Act 6 to the play. And so they're working backwards to fill in that unknown gap. Well, this is a great illustration, I think, for what we do when we read about God's story. If you'd put up the next slide. If we look at the Bible this way, N.T. Wright, there's a lot of ways you could look at it, but he submits this. The first act is creation. The second is humanity's fall into sin. The third is Israel's story. The fourth act is the story of Jesus Christ. And that fifth act, which isn't quite complete, is the story of God's church because it's being written right now. And everyone in this room is a part of that story, if you choose to. And we stand in line with a long history of the Christian church. The final act is known. It's the restoration of all that God originally created good, a new heavens and a new earth. But it's in that fifth act that we live right now. This is where we find our story. This is where we fold your individual story and my individual story into that fifth act, because it is being written right now. And as we read what we believe are these words from God, and we wrestle with them in terms of applying them to our own lives, this is where it takes on new life. Because indeed, we know Shakespeare. We know who wrote the play. We know who wrote the movie and the playwright and the movie screenings, the script. It's God Himself. And He's given us this six-act play with our place in it. The third and final text is 1 Thessalonians, and I leave this with you this morning. In our study of Thessalonians through the winter and spring, I alluded to this, but maybe you missed it. Because it's obvious that Paul knew that he was writing something more than just words to this church. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. You notice the same themes from the prior two scriptures? It's God-breathed. It's for your own health and hope. And it's intended to be at work and move us out. And so next week, we will continue, or actually we will begin, jumping into the deep end of the pool of Genesis. And with these two introductory sermons, God's story begins.